Beloved and friends, you were made to glorify God and enjoy Him. This is why you exist. You were made to glorify God and enjoy Him. And one of the key features of that statement sounds the theme of our focus tonight, and that is enjoying God. Why is it that we ought to be reminded of this and think about this deeply? We ought to remember that we were created to glorify God and enjoy Him, because the call to have joy in God is a reminder that God alone satisfies. God alone satisfies. We're in a series that deals with drawing near to God, based out of James chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. In verse 6, the context of it is simply this reminder: God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The summary of these two thoughts constitute our series. To draw near to God is impossible without humility. No one can draw near to God without humility. I want tonight to help us to see something wonderful about drawing near to God in joy. I want us to see the happiness of humility. Last time, we considered the poison of pride, and we thought quite extensively, just on some very basic application of just how proud we are. Tonight, I want to lift our heads to see the glories and the beauty and the grace of God, to remember that He has created us to glorify Him and enjoy Him. And that, too, is part of humility. Here's my point. No one can be satisfied with God without drawing near to Him. You're not going to be satisfied in a God that's far from you. No one can draw near to God without humility. And therefore, no one will be satisfied in God. No one will enjoy God. No one will delight and rejoice in God with pride. So if there's a problem with connecting joy in your heart to God, one of the things that ought to immediately come to mind is examine yourself for pride. Here's one manifestation of pride that we don't often think about, and it has to do with our joy. We so easily find ourselves satisfied in lesser things. We seek satisfaction in gifts rather than God Himself. And this, too, has to do with a lack of humility. Let's remember again the severity, the seriousness, the danger of the poison of pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction. It's a poison that leads to self-destruction. Psalm 18, verse 27, for you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. God is opposed to the proud. He will destroy the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, Luke 16:15, this moves us in now to the happiness of humility. In Luke 16:15, it reminds us that He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, pride, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This reminds me of Galatians 6:3. If anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, He deceives himself. I want to ask you, I want to first make it plain that stating these things and studying humility and talking about these things and hearing hard things that cut, this is a loving call. A loving call to draw near to God. And it has to do with your joy. This is how that works. It's a loving call for you to humble yourself in order to draw near to God, that you would glorify him and enjoy him. It is in an undercurrent of call and an undercurrent of joy calling you to find joy, true joy, lasting joy, real joy. It can only be known through humility. Is it loving for anyone to say this? Just listen. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Would you count that as something loving to say? If anyone does not hate the closest, dearest people in your life, you cannot be my disciple. The reason that is a loving thing to say is the same reason that studying humility is a most loving thing to do. The reason that's a loving thing to say is because God is our greatest good. And God is calling us to draw near. And he is calling us in the most radical and the most revolutionary ways. It would revolutionize your whole economy of love. Mother, father, wife, children. That the supremacy of God becomes so great, it revolutionizes all your other relationships, all your other values. Because God is our greatest good. Let me strive to illustrate. It's hard. It's sometimes difficult for us to connect and feel the weight of this. Who doesn't want the very best doctor for their dying child? You will seek far and wide for the very best for your dying child. And yet, every human being is in a condition of ongoing death. God is calling to say, I am your final and only true good. Here's a better effort. I want you to just picture you're in a room and you're dying. And there are five cups set before you. Each cup is held by someone. And that someone is vying for you to come and take of their cup, and they're offering you a cure. But only one of the five cups is true. The other four cups are poison. The other four cups secure death. Would it be wrong for the cup, the one who's holding the true cup, would it be wrong for that one to absolutely insist that you come to him? For him to look at you in the eyes and say, no, you have to come to me. Come to me. Come to me that you may have life. Is it wrong for God to demand that we come to him, that we draw near to him? You see, if he knows what he has revealed to be true, then he is going to insist that you revolutionize and sacrifice everything else to come to him. He is your greatest good. Drawing near to God is your greatest good. Drawing near to God is your greatest source of joy. And you can't draw near without humility. So, let's just remember a few things. Christ doesn't need our praise. He is not incomplete without receiving worship from sinners. He doesn't need it. It is for us. We need to praise him. We are incomplete without giving worship to God alone. And we are at risk and run the danger of worshiping a deadly idol, the wrong cup, because we will worship. The question is, whom? We are not safer. We are not safe nor satisfied outside of God. And therefore, the issue is we need to draw near. Psalm 34, verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Let the humble hear and be glad. Be full of joy. Rejoice with true happiness. Let the humble hear it, because the humble can draw near and be satisfied. Let the humble come. Let the humble know that God alone satisfies. How? How can we do this? How can we know that God alone satisfies? How can we then say, yes, I want to come to him. I want to draw near. One very important first step is often the source that we go to for joy is going to be a problem in our hearts. Begin here then, beloved and friends. Do not believe the counterfeit lies, the lies of counterfeit pleasures. Be not proud to think you know better, to follow your heart, and to live by the impulse of feelings, and to chase after vanities of fleeting pleasures that will only tease you for a season and never satisfy the soul. Instead, be not proud, humble yourself, deny yourself before God, trusting that he will satisfy you. When you don't feel it, you trust. You trust that he will. And he will even now. And he will ultimately forever. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Do you know you can't have that with pride? Do you know that the only way to that is by drawing near to him through Christ and him crucified, the very emblem of humility? That we must know that we have to draw near to glorify and enjoy God. He is our greatest and only final good. I've said this before, but have you ever noticed that proud people are not happy people? Proud people are not people filled with joy. You are not happy in your pride. Pride never truly satisfies, and you never truly satisfy yourself. You weren't made for it. You were made to be satisfied in God. With that in mind, I ask you to take this precious word and open with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is considered the book of joy. But beloved and friends, have you ever thought about this? Have you ever made this connection? Isn't it striking that the one book in the Bible known as the letter of joy is also the one book in the Bible that most clearly, most powerfully and most profoundly calls for and models humility? Let me just restate it. The book of joy is the book of humility. You don't have one without the other. If it's true, if it's in Christ, think of it. What will it take to make you happy? What will it take to make you happy? Living in a country with a constitution that says it's an inalienable right for you to pursue it? We often look in the wrong places. We often seek happiness through fleeting pleasures. Pleasures that can sometimes be or turn into sin and oppose the very source of our joy. After all, why do we sin? Let me just make this plain. Why do you sin? Because you want to. It's a wanting problem. Sin is simply wanting the wrong thing. That thing is not God's will, but yours. It is a selfish act of seeking a lie, a pleasure that is only a tease, a counterfeit. It's a bait. And pleasure is not happiness. It's not equal to happiness. Sin may give a counterfeit pleasure, but it will never give you joy. Oftentimes we believe the lie. We imbibe the lie. We follow the lie. If I just had a little more, if I just had a little more money, if I just had a little more health, if I just had a little more appreciation from people, if I just had a little more, I'd be satisfied. It's a lie. The richest man in the world may still covet what he does not have in his possessions, in his power, in his praise, in his pleasure. No. If I just had a little more, is a lie. What we need is to have a revolutionary encounter, view, and a compelling reality of Christ in our lives. I want to invite you to look with me at this letter of joy, which is a letter of humility, and see the connection, and just revel in this with me. This book of Philippians, four simple chapters, 53 times Christ's name is mentioned. 53 times in four chapters. This book is so saturated in Christ. It is centered in Christ. It is exalting in Christ. Everything is based and rooted, anchored, and deriving from Christ. Paul opens it up with Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Not only that, but we have some other words that are important. It begins with Christ in the greatest number of repetition. But the second greatest number of repetition has to do with the word phroneo, which is to think, and its cognates. 29 times in this book, something to do with thinking is stated. 29 times. 53 times Christ, 29 times think. And then the next runner-up in repetition is 16 times kara or kairo, which is the word for joy or rejoice. That occurs 16 times. Those are the most frequently reiterated and exhorted and enjoyed statements in this four-chapter book. And I'm going to now draw this conclusion. The majority is Christ. He begins everything. Second is in Christ you think. And third, in Christ thinking right produces joy. You might try to alliterate it and understand it this way. You begin by understanding and thinking of seeing Christ. Seeing Christ compels you to steward in the mind, in the thinking, steward Christ. And stewarding Christ in the mind, in the thinking, stewarding Christ produces this wonderful savoring of Christ, this joy. Christ, think, joy. That's this book. And essential to it all, essential to the thinking in this book, has everything to do with humility. If you would just look briefly, look at chapter 2, verse 18. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Beloved and friends, I want you to catch this. These are in the imperative, which is describing a command. And what you're hearing then is that Paul is commanding, watch, a symptom. Not an action, a symptom. He's commanding the outcome. How do you get there, Paul? Can you command your feelings? Can you command your mood? Can you command your emotions? How do you get there? What is this commanding me to rejoice? I'll tell you, Christ, think, and it will follow. Christ, think, and it will follow. How can I command it? Because as I do, Paul, as he commands us, he's calling us to steward Christ in the mind. To do so with deep humility. The point is, the joy that we are commanded is not manufactured from us. The joy that we are commanded, do you remember this? Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, do you remember this? Verse 22 and 3. For the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is love, joy. We don't manufacture the joy. We simply focus our mind. We set our minds on Christ. We discipline our thoughts. We displace wrong thoughts. We command over our feelings. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Direct your mind in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't manufacture this joy that we're commanded to have, but what we are called to do is recognize the centrality and the saturation that Christ ought to have in our lives. And we are then called to steward that Christ in our thinking. 29 times, think a certain way. And then and only then, I suggest, will you taste and experience and see the joy, the joy. The road to this is humility, and that's what I now want to just finish our time together tonight in seeing all that I've just said about Philippians, all that I've just described about joy. I want you to see now the way of taking Christ and the thinking to joy is the way of humility. Look at, I'm going to walk through the book with you very briefly. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Here we are. Paul is in prison. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And this begins a note of modeling and calling for us to mimic in our hearts thinking the stewardship of Christ in humility. Paul demonstrates this. He demonstrates more joy sitting in a dark prison than most Christians walking freely today in daylight. How is that? How is that? And I'm not criticizing you. I'm crying out to my own heart. How can Paul, who doesn't know what the pain of tomorrow will have for him, but he does know this, he's chained with a 24-inch iron shackle. No food except for those that will freely bring it to him. No clean water. He's on death row. And he writes a letter of joy. How is that? It's a mindset, I tell you. It's a matter of his humility he's modeling. This is no fanatical religious overexcitement. This cannot be easily dismissed. To know Christ rightly, we will find nothing so delightful as him. You too can be in a prison with not the next breath promised. Your whole ministry, according to the eyes of men, destroyed. Even your friends abandoning you. Your gifts put on the shelf. Everything unplugged. Everything taken away. Loved ones, health, prospects, opportunities, encouragement, affection. Would you have joy? How could you? Except that there's something so profound here. What would be our heart cry if, again, our life plans were radically redirected tomorrow? And faithfulness to Christ would only lead us to unthinkable and painful loss. Our dreams dashed to pieces, our lives brought to a halt, our gifts completely shelved or maybe taken away, our loved ones removed. Suffering and affliction and pain and even possible death is the only thing that we can see on the horizon. Any natural feeling person would experience tremendous surges of emotional depression, discouragement, dismay. There would be tensions of fight or flight and bitterness and anger and escape. But what do we see here in this letter? We see a man in chapter 1, verse 1, who calls himself a slave of Christ. In verse 3, he's a man who's abounding in gratitude, thankfulness. In verse 4, he extols, he's a prayerful man. He's thankful and prayerful. He sees his ministry as a unique appointed apostle, as one of partnership with people who no one knows today. He humbles himself. He sees, as in verse 5, partnership in the gospel, as he sees himself as an equal in terms of the eyes of God and the worth of the person and dignity of the soul. He is confident in all that who are born again, he's confident that it doesn't rest on you, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it to the very end, to the day of Christ Jesus. He knows it doesn't rest upon us. It's not in our strength. It's entirely the strength of God. He has a deep and strong affection. So please catch this. There's so many nuggets of gold of humility here. He has a deep affection for people he hardly knows. He hardly knows these people. But look at what he says. Look at verse 8 or verse 7 with me. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He prays for their love. He prays for their discernment in the verses that follow. He prays for their wisdom. He prays that they would increase, that their blessing would increase. He is constantly and intently focused on their well-being, on their good. He's oriented in a relational dynamic. His joy is anchored to their well-being. He is so other-focused. That's humility. This is the road to joy. He's talking about he's in prison and he's grateful. Why? Because humility is not just people-centered. It's Christ-centered. And the reason why he can be grateful is because he says it plainly in verse 12. The gospel is advancing. Christ is being exalted. Christ is being proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Again, I will say rejoice. Other believers are being strengthened by his suffering, and he's happy. He's happy that other believers will be strengthened at his expense. Suffering. He talks about the whole imperial guard hearing the gospel. Pagan soldiers. He's grateful that he's in chains and suffering in order that they might hear the gospel. Some, he goes on to say in verse 15 and following, some who know of Paul being in prison because of the gospel, he says some of them preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. It's all, he comes down to this, he says it's a selfish ambition. That's pride. The opposite of what Paul is showing us. And yet, in their pride, in their selfish ambition, they preach Christ to hurt Paul. Opposite of what Paul's doing, he's hurting that they might benefit. These other people are doing something in order to hurt Paul, and he then even says, I rejoice in that. Look at it with me, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. In that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. He's rejoicing not in the sensation of pain or that people hate him. He's rejoicing that Christ is glorified in his body, whether by life or by death. Beloved and friends, this is genuine humility. He rejoices that the use of his bodily life will bring honor to Christ. He rejoices that Christ will be exalted, whether he lives or whether he dies. Look at verse 20. I love this. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And here it is, the manifesto of Christianity. For me to live is Christ, and to die, gain. Listen, this is key. We say that, we hear that, we might think upon it, but I want us to put a temporal aspect in it, or at least a conditional, logical aspect to it, and it goes something like this. When to live is Christ, then to die is gain. But only when to live is Christ. In other words, when my heartbeat finds its joy not in myself, but in Christ, death means more of him. And in that, gain. What we gain in Christ is worth more than what we gain in life. He goes on to say that life, he does want to continue. Why? Not for selfish reasons. Not for man-centered reasons. For the glory of Christ and the well-being of other people. He would rather suffer more and be estranged from the gain of Christ in order that others would be built up. He says it very plainly right there. Verse 23, he says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, exceedingly greater than staying here. But he wants to remain. Why? Because it would be fruitful labor. It would produce fruit for them, not for him. It would be for their good. The point is, the better is not his better. The better is their better. If he stays, the better is their better. It's not for me, it's for you. That's humility. It's not for me, it's for you. And verse 25, he's convinced of it. What is he convinced of? What does verse 25 say? Convinced of this. What is the this? I'll tell you, it's very plain. Convinced, he has the logic in heart. It's deeply penetrating his own heart and soul, and he knows it to be true. He is utterly convinced of the necessity of humility. That knowing this, that if I suffer, it would mean better good for you. That's what I want to do. I'm convinced of it. That's the way of true joy, even his own joy. Sort of like what Christ would say, right? For the joy set before him, despising the shame, he endured the cross. That's sort of what Paul is doing. The joy set before him, the joy of more Christ, This way of thinking, blessing others, sharing the joy, sharing the gain of Christ. Here's how this works, though. Here's the problem and the difficulty we all have. And here's the practical application. This path of joy is through self-denial. He is saying, my denial for your joy. He is modeling after the likeness of Christ, who denied himself for Paul's joy. And Paul knows it well. And he knows that Christ denied himself for his personal joy. And he is now captive to that paradigm, the likeness of Christ. And he says, oh, I am convinced of this. And I am willing to deny myself for your joy. Self-denial for your good. Look at verse 29. He says, chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you for that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Why do you think that's there? Because of this. Beloved and friends, suffering tempts to selfishness. Suffering tempts to selfishness. When you hurt, you prioritize thinking about yourself. You can have no stronger example of humility than to say, it's a gift to you to suffer for the sake of another. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 1. He goes right on, takes a breath, and says, so if there is any encouragement, and now he's very gently, masterfully teaching them in the most subtle way, teaching them, instructing them how they need to start thinking of others. Watch how he does it. If there's any encouragement in Christ, he's appealing to their joy, to their satisfaction, to their happiness. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ for you, any comfort from love to you, any participation in the Holy Spirit, if you're in the fellowship of the gift of God, and that's for you, if there's any affection and sympathy, oh, look at verse 2, complete my joy. He's teaching them, you need to think of others. And you too should suffer for the joy of others. Complete my joy by being of the same, what is it? Mind. 29 times. It's how you think. It's what you do with your thoughts. It's your perspective. It's how you see things, how you process them. Have the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord, one step, and of one mind. You can't say it anymore. He's just piling up descriptions of how you think. Verse 3, and here's the key, the indispensable key to joy in how you think. Look at it, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I mean, you can't get more clear. It's all about the mind and what you're doing with your mind. You will always, your heart, your choices, your words, your actions, and your feelings will follow the leadership of your mind. So he starts and says, look, direct your mind this way. Go this way. It is Christ and the way you think to get to joy. And when you do this, this is how you think, he says. Don't think of yourself. Think of others and think of them as more important than you. Prefer them. Esteem them. go out of your way to pour yourself out for them. Stop making life about you. Instead, give your life and make it about Christ in the lives of other people. This is, am I right? Now, you know, I've got to contain myself because, you know, I know it's getting late and this is the most magnificent passage on humility. It's right here in the book of joy. Look at it with me, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. And this preposition among is the idea that it's in you, but it's in you, in all of you. It's because of this mind, it will be among you. It will be something that marks you. It characterizes you. It is the way to joy. It's a mind thing. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You don't produce or fabricate or have to come up with this. He says, look, if you're in Christ, you have the model, you have the power, you have all that is needed to deny yourself. If you have Christ, you will have joy, joy enough to deny yourself for others. Look at how he goes on. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that, by the way, corresponds to his earlier statement about count others more significant than yourselves. You see, that would be wrong for God. But what he's now saying, do you see the mind of God? That even God, who it would be wrong for him to count us more significant than himself, actually chose to not demand the rightful entitlement to the praise of his own glory, but chose to empty himself. He says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Drop down to verse 14 with me, chapter 2. Practical outworking. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's pride. Look at verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, he says something very interesting. I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And what he's doing is a play on concepts. The only rightful place to boast is in another. Isn't that what the Proverbs even say? Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not your own mouth. Let another praise you. So he plays on the concept of pride. And what he's really doing is he's undermining the proud heart by saying, my pride is in you, not me. I want to boast in you, your well-being. My joy is oriented to your increase. And here's what's happening. Look at verse 17. Even if I am being poured out, self-sacrifice, self-denial, for what end, Paul? Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. What does he say? I am glad and rejoice. Isn't that amazing? The happiness here is of humility. If I deny myself, if I pour myself out, if I am like a sacrificial offering for your well-being, I am glad and I rejoice. And he goes on, verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I want you to see this. Joy calls for joy. Do you know that? You know it. You've experienced it. There's so many times as a parent, I find that like never before, I get my greatest joy in the joy of my children. I just love to see them having a good time. There's this thing about if I enjoy something, I want people I love to come and enjoy it with me. Come and enjoy this. And here is the idea. Joy calls for joy. So when Paul is here saying, look, I'm glad and I rejoice. Oh, and you should too. Join me in this. Join me in rejoicing in humility. Pouring yourself out for others. Making much of Christ with your life at your expense. Join me. This is true joy. This is good. This is glad. Come, join me. And what does this say to us? What does this teach us? True joy is not selfish, but rejoices in the joy of others. True joy wants them to rejoice. And that's humility. It also shows us that Paul here is not ashamed to desire rejoicing in the well-being of others. Not ashamed to say, I want joy. I want it. Every one of us wants it. This self-denial, this humility is not a denial of joy. It's the path to joy. This shakes categories. Self-denial is not a barrier. It's not a rejection, a denial of joy. It is the path of joy. Look at verse 19. He says it plain, 2:19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. I want the joy of hearing that he is well and that you are well. This is deeply relational. It's true humility. It's true joy. And both of them, humility and joy, are centered not in self and not in others primarily, but centered in Christ. Because look at now verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. But note this, for they all seek their own interests. That's pride. But look at the antidote to seeking your own interest. Not those of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's good. You know why? Because the antithesis would be they seek their own interest and not yours. But he doesn't do that. He says, no, they seek their own interest and not Christ's. The point is this true joy is from a true humility, and this true humility is centered not in self and centered not in others, but centered in Christ. And by being centered in Christ, oh, there's a deep depth of true relational joy. Look at what happens next. This deepest of joys is one that is relational. It thrives. It thrives. You know, true, listen, relationships will thrive where there is true humility. This is the soil that gives the nutrients. Humility is the soil that gives nutrients to the rose of love, to the blessings of the garden of relationships. Without humility, you will be a lonely person. Without humility, you will not be relationally attractive. This is a model. He says it plain, verse 24, 2:24. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Look at 27. He's so relational here. 27, indeed, he was ill, Epaphroditus, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You see what he's saying? My joy is so wrapped up in his well-being. It's relational. I love him. I so want him to be well. I want Christ to be formed in him. And I want him to increase. He doesn't have sorrow for being in prison. He has sorrow over Epaphroditus being sick. This is so other-oriented. This is humility, and this is why he writes about joy. Look at verse 28. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice. Not only my joy, but I want you to rejoice, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all what? Joy, and honor such men. Why should we honor them, Paul? Verse 30, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, not because he's simply humanitarian aid, not good deeds, but he nearly died for Christ. So accept him, receive him, enjoy him, and rejoice over this. Oh, this is so good. Look at chapter 3. We move right in, and he says, finally, brothers, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. I love this. You know why? Because pride is always a danger. That's why. Pride is always a danger. Every one of us, pride is a danger. So Paul says, to write these same things is safe. It's good. No trouble to me. Don't worry about that. It's good for me to write to you because I'm concerned about your well-being. I'm concerned about your safety. Verse 3, he says, chapter 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's pride. And then he goes on with this wonderful passage, drop down to 3:7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And now he makes it explicitly clear that he is speaking in deep tones of humility. It is the way his mind thinks. Look at verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. It's the way I think, brothers. It's the way I think. I don't think I've arrived. I don't think I got it all figured out. It's the way I think, brothers. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting the way I think, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It is what I do with my mind. It is Christ, the way I think, that leads me to joy. Oh, and if you didn't catch it, notice the next one, beloved. Verse 15, it's all about the way we think. Look at 3:15. What does he say? Very plain. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. Because maturity is in spiritual terms a reflection of humility. He's in prison. He's received beatings. And yet he has this view. Look at verse 17. Brothers, join me in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. That's where they boast. That's their pride. And it's shameful. With minds, it's the way they use their minds, with minds set on the earth. The praises of men. The pride of life. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject even all things to himself. Oh, look at chapter 4, verse 1 as we close. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is so vital. He's saying relationally, in terms of love, the goal of joy is all the way we think, the way we stand in our hearts and minds in humility. Look at verse 2. He says it very plain. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord, have the same mind. It's a necessity of humility. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Having the same mind, humbling yourselves in disagreement, this is a cause for joy. Verse 7, it's all about the mind, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is humility. This is humility in the way we think and setting by faith, trusting God and putting out other thoughts and putting on these thoughts, seeking the Lord. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He's saying, I'm not complaining. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That is humility. What will it take to make you happy? What will it take? More stuff? No. It's a mindset. Let me close this. This is so good. C.S. Lewis said this about more stuff, said this about covetousness, said this about envy, said this about the pride that characterizes it all. He said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. Have you learned to be content in whatever situation you are in? This is how he wants to close the letter. He's been brought low, verse 12. He knows how to be content there. And verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Beloved and friends, here's the goal. You are designed for joy. And God alone satisfies you. God has designed us for joy in him. Strong, deep, lasting, full joy. We were made to experience, to feel joy, to feel the peace of Christ. We were made to know the love of God. We were made to glorify him and enjoy him. This is our design, and we will only thrive when we live according to our design. I pray that we will seek to be satisfied in every dimension of life in Christ alone, through our thinking, and by that we will experience joy. This is the happiness of humility. If you're in Christ, oh, the greatest happiness of all, beyond imagination, is coming at you like the speed of light. Pour yourself out today with faith in God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Do what I cannot and make these things alive in our hearts. You are worthy of our praise and boast. And I do pray, Father, for the joy of each one here. I ask that you would excite their hearts. Draw them near that they might find and experience and know the joy that is in Christ alone. Amen.